Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, let me invite you to open to that passage that Jeshuvan so beautifully read. We're actually going to begin by looking at Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 23. And as you're turning there, I want us to be thinking about something, because I don't know if you've noticed this, but in the last couple of decades, genealogies and heritage have become kind of a big deal. Years ago, there's an organization called Ancestry.com that got started by a couple of Mormon guys who wanted to study ancestry and wanted to make a way for people to study and learn and understand where they're from. And I think some of that ties in with their theology. But did you know that just 4 years ago, Ancestry.com had become so popular, so profound, that these two guys sold this privately held business to another organization for $4.7 billion. Understanding heritage, understanding genealogy, understanding our DNA has become a big business. There's something in that for us that we want to understand a little bit more about where we're from. We want to understand about who led us to where we were. I wish I could trace my heritage back even a couple hundred years, much less a couple thousand, like we just read with Jesus' genealogy. You see, I feel like for most of us, even if we were to go and do all the DNA tests that things like Ancestry.com and some of the other organizations do, we might find some interesting biological information or DNA heritage, if you will, that would tie us into different parts of the world. But for many of us, our stories are lost to history. We don't know who these people were. We don't know much about what made them tick, what they did. I've had the privilege of knowing some of my relatives who were born as far back as 1888. My great-grandmother lived to be 106 years old, died just a couple of months before Danielle and I were married. So I got to hear a little bit about her, learn a little bit about her life. And I've heard stories about people in my ancestry that fought in the Civil War and others who were pastors, but very little about when people came to the United States or what that story was that brought them here. And yet, even now, I wonder if, you know, in a lot of these DNA-based genealogies, people will look at those and they'll get these little map spots to say, oh, you have things in common with this part of the world and that part of the world. My father-in-law actually did two different tests and found that he was from two different parts of the world, two different parts of Africa, and with very little overlap. So which is right and which is wrong? And I think that as we continue to ethnically intermarry, it's going to become more and more blurry for us to even find out where are we from and all this stuff. I can imagine that if my kids were ever to do DNA tests, they would have a good chunk of Africa covered and a good chunk of all of the British Isles and all of Scandinavia covered. So they'd be all over that part of the world, and yet they've never been to those countries. And yet every genealogy tells a story. And so as we continue to look at the book of Luke, we come to one of two genealogies of Jesus, the one here in Luke, and then there's another one in Matthew. And we're not really going to talk about the Matthew one very much. But looking at this genealogy may seem like a bit of an exercise in triviality. It's a bunch of names, most of whom we don't know anything about. Most of those names from Joseph on up to David, we know next to nothing about those guys. But I think there are some things that we can learn. There are some things that this genealogy in particular is communicating to us. And so if you want to follow along in your outline and take notes, feel free to do that. But I think that the first thing this genealogy does is it reveals a proper time for ministry. It reveals a proper time for ministry. Notice in verse 23, Luke writes, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years old. For people in the Old Testament, the age of 30 seemed to be the time when people moved from young adulthood to full-blown adulthood. It was at that time that people were able to enter into ministry. It was at that time that people began to serve in the temple and in the tabernacle. It was at that time that people began to be recognized as fully adults. I ran into this a little bit several years ago when I was traveling to Mexico and we were doing a vacation Bible school, and I was asked to help out with the youth, with the jóvenes, as they would say. And in that culture, jóvenes wasn't teenagers. It didn't stop at 18. It actually went to about 25 or 30. So you would have a group of people from 13 to 30 all together, all considered jóvenes, all considered young adults. And there's something about that. And for me, when I began volunteering in ministry, I was about 24 years old. I began to help out with the youth ministry and began to help out leading worship and things like that at the church we were at that time. And then the pastor invited me to join the staff, and then they ordained me when I was 29 years old. But something happened when I hit 30 that I finally felt like I was old enough. I finally felt like people stopped saying, "Oh, you're so young." And they were like, "Oh yeah, he's old now." But here, you know, and if I were to go back and think through some of those details, some of those early years of ministry before I turned 30 were fruitful. They were exciting. There were some cool things that happened, but it was also filled with a lot of mistakes and blunders and lessons I needed to learn the hard way that had I waited until I was 30, had I been tested for a time before I actually entered into ministry, I might have not jumped into those mistakes or made those mistakes. And while we got a chance to see Jesus learning and growing as an adolescent, he didn't launch into his public ministry until he was in his 30s. It was just the right time. And so this genealogy points out that there was a proper time for ministry. But I think secondly, this genealogy helps us to see that Jesus has a particular parentage. If you've spent time reading scripture, you know that you've likely come across this genealogy and the genealogy from Matthew, and you could compare them. You could look at them and see, oh, there's a lot of similarities, but there are also some drastic differences. In fact, they're very similar, identical from Abraham to David or David to Abraham, depending on how they go. But outside of that, they're very different. Why is that? Why are they so different from Joseph and Mary to David? Well, let's begin with his father. First of all, this genealogy and Matthew's genealogy reference Joseph as his father, but yet Luke adds the statement, "as was supposed." Look at verse 23. Again, when Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, son of Heli. We spent a good bit of time over the last couple of months considering the birth of Jesus. And scripture clearly delineates the uniqueness of Jesus and how he came to earth. But I can imagine that if we encountered this young family, if we encountered Mary, Joseph, Jesus, and the other siblings, excuse me, we wouldn't question. We'd just see a family. We'd assume, hey, they're all together. That's a mother, father, a bunch of kids. We would have assumed that Joseph was Jesus' father. And it would really only have been on closer examination that we began to understand the truth of the story, the details of how Jesus came to this earth. But I think there's something else there are several things that this genealogy does. First of all, it helps us see a legal lineage. Jewish tradition states that people receive their Jewish heritage, their ethnic Jewish heritage, from their mothers. And so that's what Jesus was ethnically Jewish because of Mary. But their legal status would have come through their fathers. And so some have speculated, and this is all speculation. There's not enough detail in the text of Scripture for us to understand this fully. But some have speculated that Heli was actually Mary's father and didn't have any sons. And so that meant that all of his wealth, all of the things that he would pass on would need to have sons to pass them on to. So people have speculated that maybe he adopted Joseph, now Mary's husband, as his son so that he could be the rightful heir of the things that he would pass on to his descendants. Again, this is speculative, but it helps us understand a bit of the difference between Matthew's account and Mary's or Luke's account. So some people, commentators have often said, well, Matthew's account follows Joseph and Luke's account follows Mary's line. but they have to go to the Father in order for it to be legal. And that's kind of, I think, one of the things that this genealogy reveals to us. But secondly, this genealogy reveals a royal lineage. It connects Jesus to David, but it does something very interesting. And in fact, let me encourage you to go back and read over, if you want to take a good nap this afternoon, read over Matthew's lineage and go back and compare it with Luke's genealogy. And you would see that they, right after David, David had a bunch of sons. One of his sons' name was Solomon, who became the next king. But in this genealogy, in this lineage, it's not Solomon that is noted, but Nathan, one of the other sons. So how is it that this connects Jesus to David as the royal son when Nathan never sat on the throne? Well, part of, I think, what we see is that both Matthew's account and Luke's account, and I realize this is all sort of weird detail stuff, but both Matthew and Luke's account have two people in common, Zerubbabel and Shealtiel, which means that there were two lines and they came together in Zerubbabel and Shealtiel, both heirs of the throne, but yet men who never sat on the throne because the throne didn't exist. Israel post-exile did not have a king. And so it combines there and then it splits off again later on. I realize that's a little bit of sort of inside baseball kind of things, but I think there's a third thing that this genealogy points out, and that is a spiritual lineage. As a descendant of Abraham, he was considered ethnically Jewish. And some of these descendants served as priests and prophets. Others were, like we talked about, royal figures. And so there is a bit of that religious spiritual element. But beyond even the religious aspect of his spiritual heritage, Luke draws attention to his connection to God. And we're going to think about this in a few more minutes. But notice, when he gets to Adam, he said, calls Adam son of God. And so he automatically gets us thinking beyond just the earthly parentage, the earthly descendant, but something connected to God himself. And I think there's one final thing that this lineage points out to us, and that is his physical lineage. The legal lineage places Jesus in good standing with the governing authorities. The royal lineage helps us connect Jesus to the throne of David and the prophecies around him being the Messiah. The spiritual lineage connects Jesus to the historic Christian or historic Jewish faith. But by virtue of the fact that Luke takes the genealogy all the way back to Adam, all the way back to the very first human, he is communicating that Jesus can relate not just to Jews, which Matthew takes him back to Abraham, but to all humanity. Everybody who, whether Jewish or Gentile, Jesus is connected to them. He is to some degree a relative of all of us. Whether we were born in Asia or Africa, Latin America, Europe, here in the United States, Jesus, as a human, connects to all of us. And so I think that Luke is here communicating the humanness of Jesus. But let's shift gears for a little bit, because I think that, you know, when we look at the overall message of Luke and the specifics of this genealogy, it can be easy to dive into the minutiae and get lost in the critique of what's there and what's not there and why Luke might have left things in or left things out. We can speculate about names and reasons for inclusion or exclusion. But I think it's important to ask, what is Luke telling us? What is he communicating? What is the Holy Spirit communicating through Luke's account of genealogy in his life? And I think primarily what we have to recognize is Luke has a very particular message that he's getting across. And that message is that Jesus is the Son of God. We've seen that phrase come up several times as in our study so far. In fact, if we were to think back, if you've got your Bibles open, flip back real briefly to Luke chapter 1, verse 32, when Gabriel announced to Mary that she would bear a son and that he would be called Son of the Most High. This child to be born would be Son of the Most High, Son of God. And then just a few verses later, when Mary asked, how will this be? She asked about the specifics, about the logistics of this. To that, in Luke 1:35, the angel Gabriel responds, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And so Luke has already set the stage for us to realize that Jesus is not just an average human baby. Yes, he is fully human, but there is a divinity to him that we need to pay attention to. And so now as we come to the genealogy and some of the passages right around this, we get to see that Luke does this in several ways. And first of all, we get to see that Jesus is the Son of God by declaration. And that's why I had Jeshavon start where he did. If you remember, we actually looked at those, the first verses that he read. We looked at those last week. But let's consider that again. So we have to expand our scope just beyond the genealogy. And after Jesus was baptized, so John had been baptizing people, he had been thrown in prison. Jesus, and Luke says, when all the people were baptized and Jesus also was baptized and was praying, look at verse 22 of chapter 3. A voice from heaven came saying, "You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased." And the voice from heaven claims Jesus as his son. It's not Jesus' own testimony. It's not Jesus saying, "Hey, I'm the Son of God." It's another voice saying, "I claim you. You are my kid, and I'm happy with you." God himself, accompanied by the physical sign of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, give us this audible and visible picture of the Trinity. But I want us to think about this for a second. The voice from heaven did not claim Jesus as son after he began ministering. It did not identify Jesus as his kid after Jesus had done miracles. He claimed Jesus before he had done anything at all. And I think for us, that's a beautiful picture of grace. It's a beautiful, you know, he called him, "You are my son." He hadn't been proven. He hadn't been tested. He was just claimed and owned. And I think for us, we have to recognize too that when God looks at us, it's not because we're performing in a certain way. It's because we are created in his image. And when he calls us into a relationship with him, he is calling us on his own merit, out of his own grace. We can't boast in it. We just get to simply respond, "Yes, Lord, I will be yours." But think about this from a parenting standpoint. One of the things that I've been asked to do when I go overseas is to preach one morning on the topic of marriage. Apparently, there's a lot of singles in this church that I'm going to. And so I've been asked to preach on marriage, but then also to talk after church about parenting. And I was talking to Danielle the other day. I was like, what should I cover in all of this parenting conversation? Yeah, we've been parents for 26 years now. But what do you think people would want to see? And Danielle pointed out something that I think we see beautifully right here. And her comment was this, that kids, children, need to understand that they are loved, that they are claimed, not based on their performance. God demonstrates, God models that for us. I mean, how many of us have been sort of ruined or wrecked by conditional love from our parents? How many times have our parents maybe spoken out in a short temper and withheld love when really love needs to be demonstrated? Yeah, kids are always going to disappoint us. They will always make mistakes, and there will always be time for discipline. But discipline doesn't mean that we need to withhold love. We need to withhold identity from them. And I think that God models this for us, saying, "Jesus, you are my beloved son, and you I am well pleased. You haven't done anything yet. I am pleased with you." But I think in addition to communicating the sonship of Jesus by declaration, Luke, through this whole genealogy, helps us to see that Jesus is the Son of God by heritage. We've already seen that Jesus takes the genealogy all the way, or Luke takes Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam, and then interesting, takes it a step further right back to God. But in going back to Adam, Luke almost is calling us to compare. In fact, if we look at even the next section that we're going to get into in a couple weeks, Luke is calling us to look at, here's Adam and here's Jesus. They're similar, but different. How are they different? What's similar about them? But so let's think about a couple things. First of all, both Luke and both Jesus and Adam lacked earthly fathers. Both men lacked earthly fathers. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, Genesis says, "Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature." Adam wasn't born, he was made. And as we consider the birth narrative of Jesus, while he was born, he was not born of an earthly father. He was begotten from his heavenly father. He existed in eternity past, but was not begotten as the son until the miraculous conception. But secondly, I think it's interesting to compare Adam and Jesus because both men were tested by the devil. We see Adam's test in Genesis chapter 3. In a couple weeks, we're going to see Jesus' test when he is sent out into the wilderness. Adam failed the test, and Jesus passed it. In fact, the Apostle Paul helps us understand some of the eternal and spiritual significances of these two men. Look at this with me, if you will, on the screen from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Thus it is written, "The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are who are of the dust. As is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have been born in the image of the man of dust, we also bear the image of the man of heaven." In some ways, we could say that while they are both sons of God, Jesus is better. Jesus is the perfect Adam. So Jesus is the Son of God by declaration and by heritage. Finally, I think Luke is helping us to understand, and we're going to see this in a couple weeks, that Jesus is the Son of God by examination. We already alluded to this comparison, but if you look in your Bibles at Luke chapter 4, verse 3, when Jesus is sent out into the wilderness by the Spirit after 40 days of fasting, I love how the scripture understates it. He was hungry. And then the devil, as if the devil has any sort of authority to question Jesus' identity, he begins his test with this condition, saying, "If you are the Son of God, then do this." He's basing all of his test on the idea that the devil is, the devil is basing all of his tests on the idea that Jesus has been identified as the Son of God. So if you are the Son of God, then pass this test. Do these things. Obviously, he had no grounds upon which to place this condition, but it becomes the condition by which the devil tests or really tempts Jesus. And these are tests that Jesus passed with flying colors. And again, I think the Apostle Paul helps us understand the ramification of what Jesus did. Look, again, this is a little bit of a longer passage, but look in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. "When Adam sinned, sin entered the world. And Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. Yes, people sinned even before the law was given, but it was not counted as sin because there was not any law against which to break. Still, everyone died from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even those who did not disobey an explicit commandment of God as Adam did. Now, Adam is a symbol, a representation of Christ who was yet to come. But there is a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace in his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. And the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of that one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation, but God's free gift leads to our being made right with God, even though we are guilty of many sins. For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful gift of grace and his gift of righteousness for all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and a new life for everyone. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners. But because one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were. But as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant. So just as sin ruled over all people and brought them to death, now God's wonderful grace rules instead, giving us right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we've considered in this odd text, this genealogy, reflecting on Jesus' time for ministry, his parentage, and the particular message that Luke is conveying to us. I think I want us to conclude really by asking the question, so what? What's the big deal? Why does it matter that Luke has this here? Why does it matter that Jesus is all of these things? What difference does it make for us? And I think there are three things that we should really think about. And one is that we don't choose our parents. We don't choose our traits, but we can learn from them. The mistakes of the past don't have to be repeated in us. Jesus' background was filled with people who made mistakes, big mistakes, huge mistakes. And yet those mistakes did not define him or his destiny. Like Jesus, we inherited certain traits from our parents and our ancestors. There are physical characteristics, there are personality quirks, there are genetic tendencies, and even deficiencies that we all pick up because of who we are born to. And while they make up a bit of who we are, they don't have to define us forever. Our genealogies help us to look back and give a bit of understanding of who we are and how we got here, but they don't define our future. God holds our futures. When we allow God's word to guide us and his spirit to refine us, the quirks of the past don't have to define our futures. But secondly, Sam Ferguson, when he was giving a talk about this at the Cross Conference recently, he noted, he said, to be human is to be spiritual and human. You know, he said to some degree, Jesus' genealogy is our genealogy. If we could go all the way back, we would find that we are descendants of Adam as well. And then we would go a step further and realize that we are spiritual beings. We are people who are somehow connected to God. Sure, we inherited a sin nature from Adam. Jesus did not. But I think it's important that we not only look at how we live our lives on this horizontal plane, we need to look at how we live our lives vertically, because they're connected. We need to recognize that we do relate with God. Our relationship with our Heavenly Father influences how we live in this life physically and relationally, how we act and move and exist. In other words, our vertical relationship is connected to our horizontal relationships. If our spiritual vertical relationship is broken, then all of these other relationships will crumble, will fall apart, will be marred. But when this relationship is redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, then we have grace to share, overflowing in our relationships with other people. And so I want to encourage you, if you've not yet become a follower of Christ, if you've not had your relationship with God repaired by faith in Jesus Christ, then let today be the day that you come. But thirdly, Jesus, I think this is important for us to recognize, Jesus relates to us as humans, but he redeems us as the Son of God. Jesus relates to us as humans. He understands who we are, but because he was perfect, because he is the Son of God, he was able to redeem us, to purchase us from the mire and the stain of our sin. Jesus understands our limitations as humans. Hebrews 4:15-16 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." So I want to encourage us, when you are facing temptation, when it seems insurmountable, when it seems so enticing that you know you're going to stumble and fall, recognize that Jesus can relate. Jesus understands. He faced that too, maybe in ways that are bigger than we fully grasp. He succeeded. And I want to encourage you, when you stumble and fall, because we all will, when we dishonor God because of our sin, know that because Jesus did not, he took your sin to the cross with him. He redeemed it. And when you are identified by Christ, redeemed by him, you and I, we are not identified by our sin, but by our Savior. So we can rest in that, in the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, has redeemed us from being identified by our sin. Let me pray for us, and then we'll conclude our time together in song. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. Thank you for even these passages that seem filled with details that sometimes don't feel especially practical. But God, we do thank you for what you've revealed to us in your word. Jesus, thank you for redeeming us from the stain of our sin, the curse of our sin. Lord, help us to walk in confidence before you, rejoicing in all that you have purchased for us in this life that we have. God, help us to proclaim your goodness and your love in how we live. We ask this in your holy name. Amen.